Well, tonight we're going to try and do the impossible. I try and do that every Sunday night, but here we go. You have a couple of handouts there. The first handout that you have is a handout that we're not going to go through, headed up schools of interpretation. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and I thought rather than maybe spend time now and look at these different schools, you could take this away, read it on your own if you have any questions. Maybe next Sunday night we will begin and just have an open time for questions, which can be broader than this paper, by the way. I think it's time for us to have a little bit of a question answer relating to what we've covered so far. I'm trying to be pretty thorough and move relatively slowly and address the issues relating to counseling with the Bible as we go along. This little paper here, Schools of Interpretation, cover the different schools that historically are behind why people interpret the Bible the way they do. They give us, if you understand these schools, it will give you some insight into why certain people open the Bible and see things that you don't see, and why you see things they don't see. And there are the number of schools listed here. It's the allegorical school, the literal school, the devotional school, and the liberal, and then the neo-orthodox schools, and they're summarized there at the back of this paper. File that away, read it, file it away, get an understanding of what's going on there, and we may next week, if you have any questions, speak to that somewhat further. You also have in your hand tonight a paper with a summary of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different methods of counseling, non-biblical counseling that exist in the world and the contemporary world around us. And I want tonight to take some time and look at those together. But before we do that, I want us to go to the Word of God. I want to start there, and then I want to sandwich that little graph that you have in the middle, and then I want to finish with some scripture and a focus on biblical counseling. Why do we need to counsel with the Bible? So if you've got a Bible, please turn with me as we consider the superiority of biblical counseling. We're still in this whole realm of just working through why do we use the Bible to counsel people. And you have hopefully a number of reasons that you could give now to people if they say to you, but you know, why use the Bible? I mean, aren't there better methods and better ways to counsel? Well, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, let's read those together. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy was obviously a little light-footed here, maybe was a little desirous to get out of Ephesus. I don't think it was an easy place to minister the Word of God. And maybe he wanted to move on to greener pastures. And Paul writes to him, and having heard this in some way, and reminds him that he wants him to remain, to stay put, to be steadfast in the calling which he has been called to remain on at Ephesus for this reason, he says, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, just get the context here. We know from our studies in the book of Ephesians on Sunday morning that we are dealing with Jewish and Gentile Christians who have been united together in this unique body and are represented here in the city of Ephesus. And so Timothy had a very difficult job. He had a very diverse platform of people to speak to and to address the gospel truth to. On the one hand, he had Jewish people who had all the heritage of their Jewishness and particularly the influence of Judaism. On the other side, he had the Gentiles, the Greek thinkers, and all the raft of ideologies and philosophies and crazy things that the Greek people had embraced and believed. And Timothy's in the middle of that, and he's trying to bring truth to bear in these people's lives. Now, it's no different, is it, here in Hickman in 2008. There are a diverse number of people who attend this fellowship. There are people from a diverse number of backgrounds. Some of you have a college degree or education, and I know that if you've received that education in the last 30 or 40 years, and that covers most of you here, that you have been influenced greatly by the humanistic agenda and by the modernist agenda. You have been influenced in your thinking to one degree or another, because that's what the education system intends to do. It intends to influence your thinking. Others of you have come from you don't have a heritage in that area at all. You've maybe grown up in the church. Maybe you have gone out and you've worked your father's ranch, or you've taken over a business, and you don't have that kind of educational input. But nonetheless, you too have been influenced through the media. Hopefully some of you have an influence like Timothy, where you have a grandmother or a mother who loved God and loved His Word and taught you the Word of God from infancy. I don't know, but what I do know is there's a vast range of people even here. And as I think about Hickman Community Church and I think about the context of this community, I know as I walk out the door of this church that the people I come in contact with in Waterford and Hickman and Turlock, these are people who have many, many different backgrounds and ideologies that they live their life by. Well, Timothy was called here to address certain men, not to teach strange doctrines. And in the context of this book, he goes on to say, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And sometimes we equate myth with nursery rhymes, and they are myths, I understand that. And we equate kind of that word myth with things that we think are just fables and fairy tales, you know. Maybe you've been watching some of Disney's movies growing up, and you equate all that stuff as kind of myth and fable and fairy tale. But have you ever thought about the main ideologies that govern this contemporary society as being myths? You see, because anything that does not originate from the revelation of God and from the truth of God's Word is in fact a myth. It is a mere fantasy of human intellect and human imagination that has been put down in such a way to teach and to instruct a society in a way that suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And so we've grown up in a generation, every one of us here in the last two generations, we've grown up in an anti-God society. We've grown up in a society that is man-centered, that is purely committed to things such as materialism and pleasure, and we're all about us. And that, my friends, is the myth of this generation. Paul commands Timothy to teach certain men, to instruct certain men not to teach these strange and wonderful doctrines. When I think of the Church of Jesus Christ today, I think of the influence of the Catholic Church and the Charismatic movement, Pentecostal movement. I think of those movements particularly and the influences that they've had upon the Church in the last 50 to 100 years. And it's incredible. It's staggering. And I come from, as you know, I come from New Zealand and a background where the charismatic movement has had such a huge impact in people's minds as people have moved from the objective truth of God's Word to subjective experience as the means of testing what is true and what is right. And it's sad. But Timothy was to command certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And look what it produced. These things, these myths and these endless genealogies and these strange doctrines that were not received from the apostles or the prophets, these things produced mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by what? Faith. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Thus we see that in Paul's mind, the importance of the Word of God in contrast to these myths and so on. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul again says to Timothy, have nothing absolutely nothing here to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with these fables. Don't get immersed in them. Don't get involved in them. Just put them out of your life and stick with what you know is the true revelation of God. Come over to chapter 6, verse 3 to 5. Verses 3 there, chapter 6 says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, which is, of course, the gospel of grace, because that's the only true doctrine that conforms to godliness, then he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of money or gain. You have to understand, and it's always been true in the church, that there are those who use the Word of God and who structure their teaching in such a way to gain money, to get money. And that's what filthy lucre is. It's where men twist the Scriptures and put people under huge loads of guilt and burdens so that they will give money as a means to try and alleviate that guilt, to appease the troubled heart that they have, to buy the favor of God. Of course, Judaism was rife with this. And history, the church history itself has revealed this kind of thing over and over and over again in different ways. The Catholic Church, of course, has used this kind of methodology of buying the saints, being able to buy indulgences, that is, buy their right to go and sin, and the church will cover that sin for them. How sad that is, and yet that's how they built St. Peter's Basilica. That's how they built some of these amazing structures where people go and visit today to marvel and to wonder at what has happened. It's how the Catholic Church has become very wealthy. Come over to Colossians. Go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Just wanting to highlight the importance here of biblical truth as opposed to the myths and the fables and so on. I hope you're seeing that as we go through here. In Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul writes to this church and he says this. We'll go back to, get the contrast here to verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. What is God's mystery? It is Christ Himself, in whom, that's in Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Paul wants the early Christians here to understand that all knowledge and all wisdom, the treasures of all knowledge and wisdom, are contained in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want them to be drawn away. Come over to verse 8. See to it then that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, or empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And if you were here this morning, you'll understand what he's addressing here. You'll understand that the faith that we have and the baptism of our identification with Jesus Christ, that's all we've got. We've got nothing else. And yet it should be sufficient for us, should it not? Because Jesus Christ is the one who has revealed the fullness of the deity to us, the fullness of the Godhead to us. Come back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So we need to be on guard against these fables, against these philosophies, against these wives' tales, these myths, and these schemes that people come up with. We need to be on guard against these things. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3, we read, "For the time will come when they," speaking of the church, "will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth. They will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." It's a high call, but it's a call that we need to hear and apply in our lives this very day. Come over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And here Peter explains the basis of his faith. And he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such as an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory," and this was the utterance, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." He's talking here about the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples that saw, as it were, literally the flesh of Jesus peeled back, and his majestic glory, the glory that was his by right, the glory that was his with his Father, the glory that was his because of it, the essence of his nature being that of the exact same nature as God, was revealed to them, and it was so bright and it was so glorious that they could not contain it and they fell on their faces. And then they heard those words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was God's desire to make known to those men and to others that this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, this one who was born of a miraculous virgin birth, this one who was born based on the prophets of the Old Testament, that this one was the one they needed to give heed to. This was the one that God had promised long time ago through the prophets. This was the one who would come and fulfill all that God had purposed in redeeming a people for himself. And this is the truth that we follow. And this is the challenge that we have today when the Christian message and the gospel has kind of been thrown out there is just another lovely story, another nice idea. You know, Jesus was a good man and he was a lovely man, and it's great that you believe that, but you know, I think that Muhammad was also a very lovely man, and Buddha, well, he showed some graces as well, and I have this prophet I follow, and this man that I put my trust in. And all of that thinking is just it's a huge distortion. As we come to the whole area of biblical counseling, we need to think carefully through when it comes to those who counsel outside of the truth, how do they propose to know what they know? What is the source or the foundation of what they say they know? What is the basis of proving that what they know is true? I'm convinced that most people don't go out there to deceive others. They don't, you know, the counselors that exist out there in the world aren't kind of, it's not some kind of conspiracy where they all get together and say, "Hey, let's just deceive the whole world, you know, let's get down and do this thing," you know. That's not how they're thinking. They really are sincere in what they do, but they're sincerely wrong because they suppress the truth. They push away the Word of God, or they distort, they take the Word and distort it, and they add to it. Well, you need to understand that there are four levels of knowledge. There are four levels of knowledge, and let me give these to you quickly. The first is the area of revelation. We gain knowledge through revelation. And there's two aspects, as we find in the Scriptures, to this revelation. There is general revelation, which is speaking to both creation and conscience. We talked about this area of conscience this morning, in our class, our theology class on sin. We'll get to that in a little bit. But there is this general revelation of creation. And Romans 1, verse 20 tells us that all men are without excuse. Why? Because in creation, the invisible qualities and the divine nature of God has been clearly seen. And so that men are without excuse. And Psalm 19, of course, tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim His handiwork. And there's no one who's hidden from the sight of what God is doing and who God is in terms of creation. You could also jot down there Psalm 8, verse 1, and Psalm 8, verse 3. These are, again, passages that speak to creation and the responsibility that is man's because of that. Psalm 8 verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Why? Because you have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And then down in verse 3, the psalmist writes, When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? So there's general revelation, there's special revelation. Again, Psalm 19, looking through there at verses 7 onwards in that psalm, we have the special revelation of the Word of God. Oh, I skipped, let me go back. Under general revelation, there's creation and there's also conscience. There's also conscience. That's one of the arguments that Paul brings to prove that all men are guilty before God. In Proverbs, Romans chapter 1, verse 19, he says, Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, God's wrath is justified against men, against the ungodly and the unrighteous men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Why? Because they know inside that what they're doing is wrong. Someone was saying this morning, we were kind of talking through this, and I think it was Bev brought it up, that it seems like people today, they don't know about sin. They talk about right and wrong. But it's kind of fluid, you know? What's right for me may not be right for you, and what's wrong for you may not be wrong for me. And as this is just this fluid kind of mindset, and I wanted to make the point this morning because I think that's true. That's how this generation, this society thinks. But I wanted to make the point that let's not be blinded by that to what the Scripture declares, that they know in the depths of their heart, every human being knows what sin is. They know that they have violated the law of God. Why? Because God has put inside them this thing called a conscience. And He has written on their hearts the law, His law, so that they know when they tell a lie, they have a conscience. And they are pinged in their conscience when they tell a lie. Now you can harden your conscience, you can sear your conscience until it no longer convicts you. But be sure of this, if it doesn't convict them now when they tell a lie, it once did. And as a Christian, you and I have that general revelation that we can point people to and say, you are guilty before God. And let me tell you why. One, because the Bible declares that God has revealed Himself in creation. And two, the Bible declares that God has revealed His character and His holy nature to you in your heart because you know what is wrong and what is right even before you taught it. And then, of course, with revelation, there's special revelation in Psalm 19. There's the special revelation of the Word of God. Psalm 119, of course, speaks to that special revelation in 150 verses there. Romans chapter 4 speaks to the special revelation. Romans 4 verse 20 says this, Yet with respect to the promise of God, He did not waver, speaking of Abraham, He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, He was able to perform. Abraham lived his life based on that special promise, that special revelation, the Word of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 9, we read this: "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." And this speaks to the special revelation of the living word. We have the written word given to us through prophets, but we have the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. He is the light of the world to us. Special revelation, again, come back to Romans 10. Jumping all over here, sorry. Romans 10 and verse 17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." There's the combination of the two. The word, the written word of Christ. And then over in 2 Timothy 3, this is a passage you know well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 speaks to the word of God here. Let me quote that to you or read that to you. 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16, 16 and 17. "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped." That's revelation. General, special. That's how, one way, we gain knowledge. Another way we gain knowledge is through empiricism. Empiricism speaks to the senses that God has given us, to sight, to touch, to smell. When we talk about empirical data or data, we're talking about that which we can observe and see and repeat. Empiricism, or discoveries of human studies, is what this is speaking about. This involves the process of surveys and observable facts. And then we have this third area by which we gain knowledge, and that is through the area of reason. By the way, I might add, when it comes to empiricism, the weakness of empirical data is that we are fallen creatures. And although we observe certain data, and we may be able to write down what we observe, yet when it comes to interpreting that data, the mind of man is fallen. The mind of man is natural. The mind of man is in darkness, and so he interprets that data without the special revelation of God. When he does that, he comes to the wrong conclusions. That, by the way, is, I think, what is at the base of much of what is called psychology today. Then the third area of gaining knowledge is the area of reason, or theories produced by reason, by rational thinking. This is where we say something like this: "It just doesn't make sense to me." Well, what do we mean by that? We mean that it doesn't fit rationally into the structures of our thinking. That is our rationale, that is our reason at work. It fails, this whole area of reason, again, fails on the basis of the Noetic fall. It fails because man's mind is fallen. Man has fallen. Genesis 3, man became fallen and separated from God through sin. And that reason, of course, became self-centered rather than God-centered. And then there's this fourth area, which we are seeing a lot of today in the media, portrayed in the media. And this is the area of intuition. Intuition, the idea of a sixth sense, if you like. Something that's above and beyond the natural empirical eyesight and touch and smell, but it's more a sixth sense, a feeling that something is true and something maybe is false. It's based on feelings. And yet this, of course, this kind of gaining of knowledge has no basis, no proof, and no solid reason behind it. So, the purpose of this study that I want to do tonight, and I want to jump in here to looking at these different ways of counseling, the purpose of doing this is I want to help you be able to think through the issues of humanistic psychology today and realize what you're up against. And this will help you to apply the Word of God more accurately. You will be able to ask questions like this: is my counseling, when I counsel somebody, is my counseling of them different than those down the street who maybe have a state degree in humanistic psychology or humanistic counseling? And if it is different, how so? How is it different? I want you to be able to answer the question, what kind of thinking do I have to unravel when somebody comes to me and says they have a problem in life? What kind of thinking do I have to unravel or address with the person that I'm working with? And what scriptures, what truth am I going to bring to bear on that person's life in the process of unraveling that? And the lies and the deceptions and the myths and the vain philosophies that they've embraced and believed to be true. And another question I want you to be able to answer is, how careful should I be when I'm pasting and cutting? When I'm cutting and pasting. That's a better way to put it. How careful do I need to be? Well, you need to be very, very careful, as you would see. Now, I haven't got these in order of your outline here, so just bear with me. But I want to walk through the men across the top and just give you a little history of these men. The first is Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud, an avowed atheist, lived from May 6, 1856. That was when he's born, died on September 23rd, 1939. And he was an Australian neurologist and psychiatrist who founded the psychoanalytical school of psychology. Freud is best known for his theories of the unconscious mind and the defense mechanism of repression. Freud is, of course, commonly known as the father of psychoanalysis, and his work has been highly influential. Even today, if you go and you do a basic course in child development or in pretty much any field that you go and do some degree in today in a secular college, you will be taught many of the principles of Freudian psychology. And they will herald this man as a great thinker and a man with great insight into human nature. Sigmund Freud reduced religious beliefs to illusions, and he called religion the obsessional neurosis of humanity. Did you get that? This avowed atheist declares religion to be the obsessional neurosis of humanity. End quote. Freud viewed religion as the source of mental problems, and he is known in his life for his sexual perversion. Interesting, isn't it? That fits right in line with Romans 1. That he was suppressing the truth. Why? Because of his unrighteous lifestyle. He didn't want to hear it. Then there is this man named Skinner. Berhas Friedrich Skinner. Born 20th of March 1904. Died August the 18th, 1990. This man had his PhD and was highly influential. He was an American psychologist, an author, an inventor, advocate for special reform, and he was a poet. He invented the operant conditioning chamber. This is an interesting guy. he came up with this concept called radical behaviorism, and he founded his own school of experimental research psychology. The experiment and the whole school was built around this experimental analysis of human behavior. His analysis of human behavior culminated in his work, which he wrote called Verbal Behavior, which has recently seen enormous increase in interest experimentally and in applied settings. He was a prolific author, published 21 books, 180 articles, and underlying his whole approach to this behaviorism is a reductionist assumption. He speaks of concepts of God being reduced down to what we find positively reinforcing. Let me put that in terms that maybe we can all grasp. He basically said, if someone believes in God, good on them if it helps them. That's great. That's nice. That's wonderful. If that helps you in your behavior, then I'm for that. But he still believed it was just a figment of someone's imagination. He didn't believe in God. He was another one who had no real solid belief in God. Then you have Carl Ransom Rogers, born January the 8th, 1902, died February the 4th, 1987. He was an influential American psychologist and among the founders of the humanistic approach to psychology. Rogers is considered to be one of the founding fathers of psychotherapy. His person-centered approach was his own unique approach to understanding personality and human relations. Carl Rogers is interesting. We're going to see a few things about him down here a little bit. But basically, Carl Rogers, for sake of time, embraced the religion of secular humanism. He later turned to the occult. Rogers engaged in the forbidden practice of necromancy, that is, communicating with dead spirits, which, of course, we know as Christians are none other than demons. Demons posing in the way that the people who are speaking with them believe them to be a relation or a grandfather or a mother or whatever. Then there's Alfred Adler, born 1870, died 1937. He is a neo-Freudian. That means he kind of took Freud's ideas and came up with this new concept. He was a Jewish psychologist and in that regard had a belief in God. However, Adler, although open to the idea of God, was basically a rationalist who concluded that spirited values, if framed rationally, can be a definite help to believers and non-believers alike. So, in other words, from his perspective, he didn't mind taking biblical truth and even Old Testament truth and bringing that into an unbeliever's life without telling them the source of it, of course. He didn't want them to know the source, but using that as a means to an end. And the end was to get them into a better lifestyle. There's so much more could be said about this, but moving on. Albert Ellis, born September 27th, 1930, died July 24th, 2007, just last year. I don't know a lot about this guy. I tried to do some research this week, but he was an American psychologist who in 1955 developed rational emotive behavior therapy. He is generally considered to be the grandfather of cognitive behavioral therapies, and based on a 1982 professional survey of U.S. and Canadian psychologists, was considered as one of the most influential psychotherapists in the history of psychotherapy. He is known for the development of rational emotive behavior therapy, or shortened RT, rational therapy. This new approach stressed actively working to change a client's self-defeating beliefs and behaviors by demonstrating their irrationality and rigidity. That's kind of what we are called to do as Christians, is to help non-Christians see the irrationality of their beliefs. So it's kind of interesting that Alice went down this line. However, Alice was another avowed atheist. And he overtly and often, with characteristically acerbic sarcasm, stated that that devout religious beliefs and practices were harmful to mental health. let me give you I'm just going to give you some bullet points of what made up his system. The first is this: this was his goal. When somebody came to see Alice, he would focus on these things: self-interest, number one. Two, self-direction. Fits right down the line, doesn't it, with the whole self-esteem movement. Three, tolerance. Four, acceptance of uncertainty. Five, be flexible or flexibility. Six, scientific thinking. Seven, commitment. Eight, risk-taking. Nine, self-acceptance. And I wonder as I went through that whether you thought, oh, well, aren't some of those things biblical? Well, does he mention faith and repentance? Does he mention the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he mention giving your life as a living sacrifice to God? Does he mention self-denial? No, none of those things are there. Everything that's foundational to the Christian faith isn't there. Don't get fooled by this stuff. It might sound similar in some ways, but I want to tell you, it is absolutely damaging and destructive to anyone in the Christian faith. This is what we're up against. Listen to what this man, Alice, said. He says this: these then are the kind of personality traits, these eight, nine things that I've just given you, these are the kind of personality traits which a psychotherapist is interested in helping his patients achieve. He is also... Sorry, he then goes on to say, now does religion by which again I mean faith unfounded on fact. So he defines religion as faith unfounded on fact or dependence on some supernatural deity. Does that help human beings to achieve these healthy traits and thereby avoid becoming anxious, depressed, and hostile? What do you think his answer is? Of course not. Of course not. There's no way. He says it doesn't help it. It doesn't help the person at all. And in most respects, he goes on to say, it seriously sabotages mental health. For religion, first of all, is not self-interest. It is a God interest. Well, he got that right, didn't he? So he knew the truth. And this guy will stand before God and he will find out that the truth that he knew, that he rejected and replaced with self-interest as his means to helping people and building this kind of character, this personality built around self-interest and self-direction and so on, he's going to find out that he was 100% going the opposite way to God. He goes on to say this, that the religious person must, by a virtual definition, be so concerned with whether or not his hypnotized God loves him. Sorry, his hypothesized God, not his hypnotized God. His hypothesized God loves him. This is interesting how he writes this. And whether he is doing the right thing, this is the person he's trying to help who's holding on to God, the God thing, whether he's doing the right thing to continue to keep in this God's good graces, that he must at very best put himself second and must sacrifice some of his most cherished interests to appease this God. Now that's so wrong, isn't it? Right there, you know he has no understanding of the grace of God. He has no understanding of the work of Jesus Christ. He has no understanding of the atonement and the payment that Jesus made at the cross. He has no understanding that as Christians, we don't have to do a thing to inherit the blessings of God. It's all been done for us. All we have to do is bow the knee, turn from our sin, embrace the God who wants to embrace us and love the one who first loved us. He goes on to say, and I finish here with these guys because he goes on to say, if moreover he, that's the counselee, the person he's helping, is a member of any organized religion, then he must choose his God's precepts first, those of this church and its clergy second, and his own views and preferences third. And in his eye, in his mind, in his worldview, that was absolutely, totally wrong. It's just nuts. So he knew the truth. And then there's one more man here, and I don't know this guy either very well. His name was Brian P. Ackerman. And we're going to learn some things about him. He was the professor at State University of Delaware, and he's been following a group of disadvantaged children from preschool to high school. His interests in this project concern the effects of economic disadvantage, and it correlates on the emotional, social, and behavioral outcomes of children. Now, come back to your your little graph there, and let's look quickly as we go through this with Freud. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time. If you have questions after this, you can come and talk to me about it. But look at Freud. When it comes to the area of mankind, Freud saw man as an instinctual animal. And he broke man down into three areas: the id, the superego, and the ego. The id, he said, was the source of man's drives, the intent on satisfying himself. The superego, he said, was the traditional values that you grew up with or received from your parents. And these traditional values that you may have got from the church or wherever, they oppose or they contradict the id. And then there's this third area of mankind, which he called the ego. And he said this ego was the decision maker. This was where the will was enacted. Well, the problem with that is that there's, of course, a conflict, and the problem that Freud is trying to address in people is this conflict between the id and the superego. When Freud sat down with somebody and they had an issue, the responsibility was not man's. It was not man's responsibility. Freud would try and move people from taking any responsibility for their actions. His view of man's guilt was that it was the result of imposed standards from others. It was a false guilt. If you went to Freud and you sat down and you said, "Freud, I got a problem." He said, "What's the problem?" "Well, the problem is I keep eating pencils." And I feel so bad about this. It's just so bad eating these pencils. And Freud would lean across his counseling table or out of his counseling chair, and he would say, "Who told you that eating pencils was bad?" "Well, you know, just people all over the place, or my mother, or whatever." "Well, let me tell you, eating pencils is okay." And with that, Freud would reach into his bag, pull out a box of pencils, tip them on the table, and say, "Go on, chew away." And he'd pick one up and chew. And he'd say, "Just keep on chewing until you feel good about chewing on pencils." That was the way Freud went about counseling. That's a pretty crude way of saying it, but that's the way it was. And it didn't matter if it was a sexual issue. It didn't matter if it was lying, whether it was cheating. It didn't matter what sin. He would just try and normalize that in people's lives. The treatment that he would give was to actualize the potential of this individual, strengthen the ego and free the id, make the unconscious conscious, and find the source in insight and awareness. Resolution of man's guilt was that cultural and societal values and parents were to blame. So don't blame you, don't blame the counselee, but blame others who put you under these guilt trips. What's the counselor's role? Well, he's the expert. He knows how to deal with false guilt, and so he's the one that you go to and you pay your money and he fixes you up. The problems with this whole area of this whole way of counseling called depth psychology is that it has an unbiblical anthropology, doesn't understand the total depravity of man, it promotes self-absorption, narcissism, and has a victim mentality. Woe is me, you know. Look at what people have done to me. Look at the next guy, Adler. This guy followed this, in brackets there you have this name Horney. He was kind of the guy that he developed his system out from. He said that man was a socially governed animal. The problem was that man was born weak and small and felt inferior because of his limitations determined by the age of 5 or 6 years of age. This was the issue in man. This is where all the problems, the root of all man's problems came from. Responsibility, it's not man's responsibility, but it's society's, because society treats the weak in this disdainful way. The view of man's guilt was that mistakes, that all of this issue of guilt came because of mistakes in thinking and values and a lack of self-confidence. Treatment, strive for superiority, control your own fate, emphasize emotional health and the importance of the birth order. He was the guy that came up with, you know, the oldest has certain traits and then the middle kid has other traits. And, well, what do you do when you get a family of 25? You know, where does all that fit together? Yeah. So anyway, the resolution of man's guilt, he said, was change the thinking to feel better and behave better. Yeah, that's a good goal, to feel better. We've all been influenced by this guy. I've got to feel better. Who says? Tell that when God's allowing Job to be beaten up and pressed down and lying with sores all over his body. Was that Job's goal to feel better? Probably. But was that God's goal for Job? No. What was God's goal for Job through the pain and the suffering and the trial that he was in? One, to mature him in his faith. That's the primary goal, so that he would look heavenward and shut his mouth and say, "God, you are God, and I am man. I am a worm and no man, and you have the right to do with my life what you want to do." In other words, God's goal was to empty Job of self and to fill his life with God's glory and all that God is. The counselor under these neo-Freudians, this guy Adler, is the counselor is an encourager. And you adapt to the client's needs. The problem is, of course, again, it's unbiblical anthropology. There's a victim mentality. And it is filled with the promulgation of pride, the promoting of pride. What about Skinner? Behaviorism. Well, Skinner believed that man was a conditioned animal, that when he was born with a blank tablet or a blank slate, a blank whiteboard, whatever you want to say, a blank hard drive, and and that people would write on that hard drive, and so like an instinctual animal, if you say that if you do this thing over here, there's some goodies for you, and do this thing and there's pain, then man, like an instinctual animal, will always choose the good things and avoid the pain. The problem, of course, he says, on the basis of that, is that it's an environmental problem. It's environmental failure. the reason that man has all these problems. Man is the product of his environment. Responsibility, again, it's not man's. It's the environment. It's a kind of a, there's almost like a non-moral thing going on here with this guy. He's just like saying, no, it's the environment, you know, and that affects people and so on. What's the treatment? Well, change the environment, restructure the environment. And who determines that? Well, the client does, the counselee does. They tell you what they want, and then you go, oh, that's good. The therapist determines how it will be changed once the client's told them what they want, and then there's a program to that change based on rewards and punishment. Key there is to change standards for the resolution of man's guilt. Change the standard according to the client's needs. In other words, make the person, like Freud, make the person feel comfortable with their own goals and aspirations in life. Again, it's a godless system that we're talking about here. The counselor is a technician. He's simply there to tweak a few things and to help the client make some value judgments, change their value judgments so that there is hope and there is joy in their life. The problem is, of course, again, an unbiblical anthropology manipulates the person through rewards and punishment, ignores man as a spiritual being, and again carries this whole concept of victim mentality. I'm a victim to my environment. Let's jump Alice, and let's go over, for sake of time here, you can read through what Alice held on to there. Let's go over to Rogers, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And basically, Maslow said that man was basically good. The potential was within him. He would mature in life like a flower. And he was a socialized creature who was moving forward, and he was rational in this process. That's how his anthropology of man was. The problem that he saw in mankind was, again, that the environment hindered this person from developing. The environment was not good enough. He didn't say that necessarily the environment was really bad or wicked or evil, but it just wasn't good enough. And so he would say to the people that came to him, you just got to get in touch with your inner feelings and your inner self. Shut the world out around you. Recognize we're living in a world that's not perfect, and look inside. Stop looking outside, look inside, and get in touch with your true potential. Again, the responsibility of sin and wrong and problems was not man's. His view of man's guilt was it wasn't important. Don't worry about guilt. It's no big issue. The treatment was help the person who's come to you realize their potential. Solution is within. Focus on the feelings. And again here, this guy, Rogers, was not concerned about the facts. He was only concerned about the individual's feelings. Help this person become self-actualized. Let them kind of grow out and be this beautiful flower that they were inside. And just reflect his feelings back to him when you're counseling him. If they say, I feel really angry, as a counselor, you just go, angry? I'm feeling really depressed. Depressed? That's how you counsel. Resolution of man's guilt was take whatever steps were necessary to achieve the goal of being comfortable with oneself. Counseling is like fertilizer to help the flower blossom. The counselor was to act as a mirror to the person's inner self and feelings. Well, what's the problems with this form of counseling? One, it's unbiblical anthropology. Solution is within rather than in Christ. And again, it promotes the victim mentality. Let's go across to the biblical line. The biblical line, and we'll finish here. This is, of course, as one comes to this area, this is what God says. Firstly, that man was created by God in the image of God to glorify God. That's what man exists for. He exists for the glory of God. The problem is that man, by choice, chose to break the law of God. Man, by choice, fell into the state of separation relationally from the God who created him because he chose to go his own way and do his own thing. And God said, the day that you do that, you will die. And the relationship between man and God died. There was a separation, a gulf between them. The outworking, of course, of that problem is that man chose and continues to choose to please self and not God. Responsibility, the Bible says the responsibility for this is man's. Romans 5:12, again, our class on our theology class on sin this morning, this passage was mentioned a number of times, that we are in some way responsible to the initial sin that Adam committed. We have inherited some responsibility in that sin. We have also inherited the responsibilities of our own sin. The result of that sin, guilt is the result of sin. It is very real when somebody feels guilty. Don't deny that. Don't try and say to them, it's not that bad. You know, you're overacting. No, if they feel guilty, let guilt have its full import and let it have its way in their life. Why? Because guilt will drive them to try and find an answer. And it will drive them and open them to you putting the truth in there. It is very real. It is a position, not a feeling. Guilt is not a feeling. Trust me. It's a position, biblically. It's a position of liability and punishment. You know, man, you feel real guilty, and I use the expression, feel guilty. But you feel guilty when you go into a court of law. But after the judge has put down the hammer, you are guilty. If that's what the jury said, guilty, we find this man guilty, then you are in position guilty. And the Bible declares that all men are guilty before God. That God has declared all men under His judgment, under His condemnation, because they have broken His law. We broke it in Adam, and we continue to break it in every generation and every person since Adam's time. What's the treatment? The treatment is justification by faith. The treatment is progressive sanctification by putting off the old man and putting on the new man, by walking not in the flesh but walking in the Spirit. The treatment is to trust in the Spirit and the Word of God in that process and to focus on the objective revelation of God, what His Word says. And that's the whole purpose why we study and we look into the Word of God. The Word of God, James says, is like a mirror. When you look into it, it reflects the character of your heart. It shows you how sinful you are. And the Christian, in his sanctification, looks into the mirror of the Word of God, sees that he is walking in a way that's not pleasing to God, therefore he addresses that problem, like you do when you see a pimple on your face and you look in the mirror. You address the problem, you get rid of it, you try to get rid of it, you put whatever ointment you need to put on it so that it looks good, right? So that it's pleasing and appealing. It's the same with the Christian. We look into the Word of God, we see the sinfulness of our heart, and the actions that we're committing and the things that we're doing and thoughts that we have, we put those off, we put on right thinking, we put on the ointment, if you like, of the Spirit, and we walk and submit ourselves to the Word of truth under the auspices or under the guidance of the Spirit of God. What is the resolution of man's guilt? Well, deal with sin. Deal with it as quickly as you possibly can. Deal with your responses. And, beloved, there is no victim complex here. You are, when you enter into and you feel you have this guilt that goes on in your heart, you are guilty. And you're not a victim. You've chosen to be guilty because you violated the law of God. It's not a victim mindset. That's a choice. And in the same way you made the choice to break God's law and to sin against God, so too the Bible commands you to make a choice to change your thinking, to repent of the way you're going, to turn around and go the other way. It's a choice. And God in His sovereignty gives us that ability to choose. We talked about that this morning. The counselor, well, he just simply sees himself as a discipler, a biblical discipler. So what a biblical counselor is. Someone who comes alongside somebody else and counsels them with the Word of God and encourages the other person to follow closer and harder after Jesus Christ. This counselor, this person who's taking the Bible and applying it, loves people enough to speak to them about their sin. It is directive counsel. It is built around specific questions, and it explains the Scripture. What are the problems with this kind of counsel? None. Or none that can't be overcome by God, by His Word, by the indwelling power of the Spirit of God, and by the obedience of His children. And when you counsel in this way, God is honored and God is glorified. And we don't have time tonight to go into the implications of counseling like that. We'll look at that next week. But I just want you to know that as you consider those mindsets, and you look across and down that chart, and you work through each of those men, and you get to the end, it just is so liberating. It is so freeing. Why? Because the Bible, and only the Bible, fits this world. Nothing else fits it. All the other belief systems are myths, are mere human speculation, are ideologies that have been whipped up in the imagination of men who hated God, quite frankly, who didn't want anything to do with God, who rejected God's provision, who rejected God's means of dealing with the problems of man, and they came up with these elaborate systems which in our contemporary age have had a huge impact. We need to be on guard against them. We need to stand firm in the truth. We need to be confident that this Scripture, this book, this Bible gives us all that we need for life and for godliness. I trust that will be how you will counsel others as you walk with them in life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for this night. I thank you for the truth that, Father, we live. Your word tells us we live in a day and an age where people will turn aside from the truth and wanting to have their ears tickled, Father, will heap to themselves teachers according to their own lusts and desires. Forgive us, Lord, for this. Forgive us for treating your word as if it can be screwed up and thrown into the street and trampled under our feet. Forgive us for treating your word as a vain thing. Father, help us to see that your word is indeed the revelation to us. It is your revelation, it is your words to us. And Father, we will not have any excuse in a day to come. We will not be able to say, Lord, I was hard of reading. Because, Lord, you will simply say, who is it that gave you your eyes and who is it that gave you your mind? And, Father, we have been given the mind of Christ so that when we read your word, we see and understand because you are illuminating that truth to us. Father, again, I pray, forgive us for turning away, for treating you in a manner not worthy of what you have given to us. Help us, Father, rather to hold on to this truth that you've given to us in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished to deal with the problems and the difficulties of mankind. And I pray that you would use every person in this place, this night, and in the days that lie ahead to be instruments of change in your hand, that they would be like scalpels in the hand of a surgeon, that they would cut the word of God straight, that they would apply the word of God to people's lives, and that they would be those who are known as being able to remove the cancer of sin. And Father, with your word and by the power of your Spirit, to see people walking in the liberty and the blessing of Christ. We pray this for your glory, for the building up of your church, in Jesus' name.